He says, he's right, I'm not normally here at this time, but it's lovely to be here and to have the opportunity. I just saw, we're standing there thinking, where are these musicians at? But we saw a wee black Fiat 500 coming around the corner in two wheels there, so they're just getting parked up. So I thought I'd come in and do the announcements while they make their way here and get parked. Hopefully you've got your announcement sheet. We ask you to come and join us for a cup of tea after the service. If you don't normally do so, come on ahead today and get a nice warm cup of tea or coffee before you head out into that cold, cold day. There was one or two ladies down in Clockie this morning now, and they were panicking. They were panicking because on the announcement sheet it says the King's Boxing for the ladies is still continuing. And they were going, no, we've done 10 weeks already. So that is now finished, ladies. Just a wee slight duplication on that. And just when I'm talking about the King's Boxing, if you remember, there was an announcement about a breakfast that they were going to hold to raise funds to help them continue with their ministry. And that had to be cancelled because of the bad weather. So now they're having that on Saturday 24th, that's next Saturday, at the Methodist Church there in Regent Street in Newton Ards. It's from 8:30 in the morning until 10:30. Just come along, men, women, bring your kids with you and come in and join for the breakfast there. And it's just by donation. There's not a fixed charge for it. So go ahead and go down. That'll be great. And then the King's Boxing are going to continue another program for us down in Clockie on a Monday night again, starting on the 9th of April for the men. So, men, you need to be able to defend yourselves against the ladies who have now learnt to box. So, if you want to go down now, one of the things we'd sort of talked about is, well, will men come if it's a nice sunny night and will they want to be stuck in a church hall? Well, the men will be taking it outside. If it's a good night at all, that exercise and that fitness training will be outside. So you'll not be locked in a hall on a good night. So keep those two things in mind, please. Then this week, coming in Tuesday morning, is the men's breakfast. We had a really good morning ourselves there last month on a Tuesday morning from 9:30 to 11:30. And if you are a man and you are available, that's the only two things that we tick on the way in. If you're a man and you're available, come along and share with us as we just have a chat. We played a couple of board games and nobody fell out, which was good. And we had a breakfast. So please come along and join us. Bring somebody with you. Invite someone to come along. Just a morning for fellowship and for friendship and for relationship building. And of course, ladies, you can bring them in and then stay in solid ground for a cup of tea or coffee yourselves while we have a fry upstairs. There won't be any leftovers. I'm not fasting off fries, just biscuits. And then we would like to remind you as well, again, on Wednesdays, Solid Rock is open down on the peninsula. So if you fancy a wee drive down the coast, you can go down the coast and pop in there on a Wednesday. Discipleship groups this week, please remember those. And the guitar group. We have had a number of people meeting for a guitar group just to jam together and to learn. And hopefully we'll see some of them at the front soon, helping to bolster our praise team. But that has been moved now to Monday night this week, so tomorrow night. Then it's going to take a break, and then we'll be re-announcing it again after Easter. And then I think the last announcement is next Sunday begins our program of Easter services on Palm Sunday morning. It is a family service, and the kids will be staying in throughout the service. There'll be a child-focused, family-friendly, and a good opportunity to invite someone to come to church who doesn't normally come to church. That service will be 45 or 50 minutes long with more time for fellowship afterwards. So please come along and bring someone with you. It will be great to see the church absolutely filled. It would be great to see you if we maybe couldn't even get everybody in. But there we go. Folks, we come to worship God this morning. And I want to read a few verses from some of the Psalms. And Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man, or the person, so we'll just make it for everyone. Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law they meditate day and night. It's a great statement, a very powerful statement, right at the very beginning, the first two verses of the Psalms. But then the psalmist backs this up. God backs it up in the Psalms with a promise. So here's a statement, and here's the promise from Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. That is God's promise to us. And then at the end of that psalm, verse 13, there is a response. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. This is God who leads us and guides us. And we come to worship him today. And we're going to do so by singing our first hymn of praise, Be Thou My Vision. Come before God now in prayer. Let's pray together. High King of Heaven. Lord, it's a beautiful phrase that we've just been singing. How you are our vision, our strength. You walk with us, lead us and guide us. And we thank you for your word that begins to paint a picture of what it means to be High King in Heaven. To be the one who is on the throne. The one who is at the center, the one who is seated high and above, the one who everyone focuses on, the one that every living creature worships and praises and gives the glory to. And Lord, we thank you that you have in some way given us a picture, a vision of what that will be like. And then, Lord, we understand that our most brilliant imaginations cannot fathom what it is going to be like with you in heaven. What it is going to feel like. What it is going to sound like. What that sense of perfect fellowship, one with another and with you, is going to be like. But we thank you, Lord, we can come here this morning and get a taster of it. As some kind of representation as we meet together for worship. As we sing praises to your name. As we read your word, as your Holy Spirit speaks to us through your word, as the Holy Spirit moves amongst us, as we meet together, as we share together in worship, and then later as we share in fellowship afterwards, we thank you, Lord, we can feel your presence. It's real. And we can come here expecting to feel it, Lord, because you have promised us where two or three are gathered in your name, then you are present. And we gather today, Lord, in your name, in no other name. We thank you, Lord, that as we meet here, and as you speak to us, that you speak to us words of truth. You speak to us through your word. You speak to us as we sing. You speak to us, Lord, as we give our offering. And all the ways we worship you, you speak to us to make us more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you for him. And as we come to the time of year when we remember all that he has done, as we visualize the cross, Lord, we realize just what Jesus has done for us and how only he could do it. We realize our imperfection. We realize the need for Jesus to come from heaven to earth. We realize that he was the only one who could stand in our place, who take the punishment, to pay the price, because he alone was perfect. And it reminds us, Lord, in our thankfulness for what he has done, it reminds us of our imperfections and our continuing imperfections. We thank you that we can be saved by grace and sealed for all eternity. But we realize, Lord, and we acknowledge this morning that we live in a fallen, sinful world where we sin. So as we come before you this morning, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for the ways that we have sinned this week, for the things that we have done wrong, said wrong, thought wrong. Lord, we offer them to you now in the quietness of our own hearts, knowing, Lord, that you save and you forgive. As far as the east is from the west, you have promised to remove our transgressions from us, Lord. We thank you that we can wipe our slate clean here this morning. That we can be restored this morning. We can be built up and empowered to go out and serve in a world that needs the light that comes through disciples, followers of Jesus, Christians living to please him. So Lord, may all of this be the purpose of our meeting. Not just the purpose of our meeting, Lord, but the result of our meeting. May we leave here knowing we have met with you, and having been changed and made more like our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We stand together to sing again, All I Once Held Dear.
All this world reveals and was to all, all I once thought gained, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become
this month is the month that we have one of our biannual United Appeal collections. And we're going to have another go. We did try to show a little video a few weeks ago, and it didn't work. So we're going to have another go this morning. And there's men smiling at the back. I think they're ready to go. So we're going to have the little video, and then Haley is going to come up and invite the boys and girls to come to the front, and she's going to do a little children's address with the boys and girls before they head out. So we'll go for the video.
Children's ministry within PCI is massively important. The statistics show that most people come to faith under the age of 14. And so having a vibrant children's ministry and a children's ministry that impacts the lives and the faith of children, both within PCI and in the communities around our congregations, is so important.
Our daughter Rose was born in October.
I think we'll invite the boys and girls down. And if we get the sound sorted out.
And
oh, let's go on. See, just told me to speak. There we go. Go on. We're going to start again. There we go.
Children's ministry within PCI is massively important. The statistics show that most people come to faith under the age of 14. And so having a vibrant children's ministry and a children's ministry that impacts the lives and the faith of children, both within PCI and in the communities around our congregations, is so important.
Our daughter Rose was born in October 2009, and very quickly it became apparent that she was not meeting the same milestones that her older sister met, who was also born in October. So for example, by the time that Christmas came, we knew what Beth had been doing 4 years previous, and we realized Rose was not doing that. And Louise's birthday in February, my birthday in May, became very apparent that Rose wasn't meeting milestones. So very quickly we were referred to lots of different health professionals who wanted to have a look at Rose, and very quickly we got a diagnosis of global developmental delay. How that manifests itself in her life, she has very low mobility, she has very low understanding, she has no speech, and she generally isn't able to do much beyond, say, for example, an 18-month or a 2-year-old. So that all sounds quite negative. That is a list of things that medically could be considered problems with Rose. However, one of her main symptoms, and actually one of the symptoms that the geneticist latched onto, was Rose's happiness. And there's this constant joy in Rose and how she engages with people that was so profound and so prominent that it became a symptom of this defective gene. So Rose brings a lot of joy to our life. She does a lot of singing, she does a lot of dancing, and she gets excited over the smallest things, which is always a source of delight in our house.
My place is something that hits on a piece of ministry that is vitally important in our church. Children with special needs and families with special needs find it quite difficult to come to church, practically and emotionally, to connect. And we want, through My Place, for those children and families to feel that when they walk into a congregation that they can say, this is my place, in the same way that anybody else does. And it's not about just 3 events this year. There is hopes that this will continue, this conversation, that we will keep pushing people and challenging people to think about how to welcome these families into their congregations.
So one of the most refreshing things, one of the most helpful things for parents of children with special needs to know is that their church family are asking questions about what is the best way to accommodate covenant children such as Rose, who just don't seem to fit in with the current model of children's ministry. If questions, difficult questions, are not at least asked, then we will keep doing what we always do, and we will fail to meet the needs of children and adults who have extra needs or special needs, who should be valued members of our congregation.
My place is only possible to do because of the generosity of members of PCI congregations all across Ireland. We don't charge for this event because we feel it's really important that people can just come and learn and be challenged and share their passion for welcoming children and families with special needs into their congregations. And it's only through the generosity of everyone within the denomination that we are able to do this.
As a minister, I'm so grateful for the United Appeal, and I think it's so important that we continue to give to the United Appeal, because it enables us to do things like My Place, things that we wouldn't be able to do individually or as a congregation. But when we look at the church as a denomination, we're so much stronger when we can tackle these things together.
That's great. Okay. Well, listen, I had such a stressful morning, and I was telling the boys and girls down in Clocky that I slept in, but then I had to correct myself because I actually just kept snoozing my alarm clock, and then I'm all rush, 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 and don't have much time to do anything. But that's just the story of my life. And so I had thought about bringing Skittles, and then I thought, flip sake, I've got a multi-pack, and there's only 11 packets. And that obviously wasn't going to be enough for the boys and girls in Clocky, and the boys and girls here. So I just didn't know what to do. And then I was talking to the boys and girls on Clocky, and I was like, what could I do? Has anybody got any ideas? And they gave me some ideas, but what about here? Yeah, Noah? Yeah, Noah was in Clocky. But that's such a good answer. So what we decided to do was, rather than give everybody a packet, was to share and give everybody just one from the packet, which we decided was actually a wee bit annoying because you would have preferred to have 15 rather than one, wouldn't you? Yeah, Christopher? Rather a full packet? 100. And that's it. You know, sharing can be extremely difficult, and you just want to have it all, don't you? Like, you might have lots of nice games in the house, or lots of nice food, lots of nice clothes, and you think, do you know what? I deserve this because my mommy and daddy work really hard, and I work really hard at school, and I'm a really good boy or a really good girl, so I deserve to keep all this stuff for myself. I shouldn't have to share it with other people. Isn't that sometimes the way we think? No? Oh, wow, it's just me then. Okay, well, listen, there's a story in the Bible, and for this I need two male, preferably volunteers, to help, because we're going to do a little bit of acting. But what this story in the Bible teaches us is that Jesus was prepared to serve and share, even though Jesus was perfect. So if we got two male volunteers, don't all jump at once. Clocky was up in seconds, so come on. Okay, Andrew, come up. And someone else. Okay, Michael. Okay, great. So,
did we get any Skittles?
Well, the ones in Clocky did, but their acting was extremely good, so we'll have to see. Okay, so behind Andrew, there's a basin, and there's a towel, and there's some water, although I'm sure in Jesus' time there wasn't a bottle of River Rock, so we're just improvising, and we're just going to do acting. We're not actually going to make them use the water and everything, but I want you to use your imagination, okay? So in the Bible, it tells us of a story of how there was a Passover meal, and this Passover meal was Jesus' last meal before he was crucified. So he was with all of his friends and all his disciples, and Jesus really strangely got up from the table and just went round, and he got a basin, which is here, some water, and he got a towel, and he wrapped the towel around. So which one do you want to be pretending to be Jesus, if that's biblical? Okay, so I'm not sure if the towel will fit around your waist, not to be, that is extremely tiny, okay, and the basin, you don't have to put your feet in the basin, because again, your feet probably won't fit. Okay, and what Jesus did, he started to wash people's feet, and he started to wash his friends' feet, which was so strange. Do you want to, what they did in Clocky was they got a little bit of water, put it in the basin, just washed the tip of his bit. We decided it was too early to get their toes out. So whenever I talk about Jesus, what type of things come to your mind? What do you think about Jesus? What type of person is he? Yeah? Amazing, yeah? Yeah, Noah? Yeah, he was God's only son, and Jesus was perfect. So for him to start washing the feet of his friends just seems so strange. Because here was Jesus, he was perfect, he had never done anything wrong, and yet he was really washing the smelliest part of another person's body, really, wasn't he? So it's just so strange. And Simon Peter, it got to Simon Peter's turn where Jesus started to wash his feet, and Simon Peter said, "Lord, are you really going to wash my feet?" And Jesus said, "You know what, you're not going to understand right now what I'm doing, but someday you will." And whenever we look to chapter 13 of John, verse 12, it says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to have washed one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you.'" And you see, what Jesus isn't saying here is that every single person is going to have to start taking off their shoes and we're going to go and wash everybody's feet right here, right now. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is you should be prepared to put other people first. You should be prepared to share, even though that's difficult. And you know, whenever we become a Christian, whenever we decide that we want to follow Jesus, we have to follow Jesus' example. Sorry, guys, you could go and sit down. Thank you so much. We have to be prepared to follow Jesus' example. And that means maybe potentially giving a pound out of our pocket money. You know, you've been listening to things about United Appeal, and not everybody has the same accessibility to things. Not everybody has the same opportunities as we do here. And so it's important that we should be thinking about other people and how we can help other people, and how if we want to follow Jesus, then we should be doing these things because we love Jesus and that's what Jesus has done. And you know, if I was to give, there was 11 packets of Skittles, and if I was to give all 7 people in Clocky a packet each, there would have only been 4 packets to give out here, which would mean that, yes, everybody would get packets there, but some people wouldn't get them at all. And vice versa, if I was to give 11 people here, not everybody was going to get it. And so if I give everybody a Skittle each, yes, everybody's going to have less, but that means that some people are going to have more. And as Christians, that's the way that we should live our life. We should live that we might have less so that other people can have more. Is that okay? Do you just want some Skittles now? Yeah. Okay. Thank you so much to our volunteers.
I suppose you thought I was moving for one there. While Haley is distributing the sweeties, David, behave yourself now, the big handout over. We'll all stand and get ready to sing the children's song, "This Little Light of Mine." Well, folks, it's now time for me to hand over to Gary. I want to say thank you to Gary. He's not unfamiliar to the most of you, but if you're visiting with us, Gary does come and cover the sermon, mostly whenever I'm away, but I want to thank him for coming up today. He's going to preach in our series, which is always difficult for someone to come in and step into the current series that we're on, but he's going to talk to you today about David. And our offering this morning will be by way of retiring offering, so you can give your retiring on the way out, and Gary will pray for that a bit later on. I'm going to hand over now and just pray for Gary before he comes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity now to come to your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us loudly and clearly through your servant here. Lord, we thank you for him, for the Spirit's work and his preparation. And we ask now, Lord, for the Spirit's power and his delivery to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. You may have noticed something different about me this morning. So they said when you hit 35, it all goes wrong. So that was some time ago for me. So I had a lovely morning's worship with the folks in Clocky. The palm trees were bending at an angle, and I was going to go out for a walk, but I didn't want my hair tossed, you know, and I was coming here, so big man of myself had the same barber. So our scripture reading this morning we found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and that should be on page 314 of your Bibles. And in the NIV, it's entitled David and Bathsheba, but as I was saying in the folks in Clocky, if you have the New King James, it actually gives you a more accurate title. It's David, Bathsheba, and Uriah, because that title there sort of leaves poor old Uriah out of it, and he's very much a key player. So 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah didn't go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Sheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, And when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent to him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of your king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Amen. And we know God will bless the reading of his words to our hearts. We've been using the Things to Pray for People You Love book. If you haven't been using it, I'm sure there's copies lying around. It's really helpful, I found, to be using the scripture and apply it to the situations in our lives, the people that we care for, and our families around us and at work. But as we come to intercessory prayer, generally it has a worldwide view, then a closer view, maybe say Grey Abbey, and then a personal. And as we did in Clocky, Heather's going to play some music softly because it can help to focus our minds. I want to think this morning of those who don't have the freedom to gather together to worship that we do, whether it be in Iran, even Saudi Arabia, which is really difficult to worship God in. Many, many countries around the world, China. What do we do about that situation? We can say there's nothing we can do, or we can say, I know someone who can. And we can also take action. Closer to home, Grey Abbey, beautiful little village in a lovely area. There's so many people who don't know Jesus. That has to be a concern for us and how we live our lives. And then we come to the personal situation. Each and every single one of us have situations, have people on our hearts that the Holy Spirit's really prompting you this morning to pray for. And when we come to that time, rather than the usual 10 seconds you get for personal prayer, there'll be two or three verses. Just take your time, pray what God is putting on your heart. And then I close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for the location in which you have placed us. There are a unique location that has such scenery that's just astounding. Forgive us, Father, when we look at the scenery, when we look at creation, and forget about you, the Creator. The Creator God, Father God, who knows everything that goes on in our lives, our very actions and our thoughts. You're the same God that people worship in China, Somalia, Saudi Arabia, Grey Abbey. Father God, we take that freedom to worship you so much for granted. Lord, we lift up the believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, some of whom in Iran are serving 7-year jail sentences simply for celebrating communion, simply for attending church, simply for having a Bible study. People who are languishing in jail, people who are being regularly beaten black and blue by the guards just because they're Christians. Father God, we just lift up organizations to you this morning, the Christian Solidarity Worldwide. We thank you for their love for you, but we thank you also, Father God, for their love for the persecuted brothers and sisters. Oh, Father God, we just ask for prayer, for prompting each and every day to remember these people. Not just a casual prayer, Father God, but a real heartfelt prayer of this pain and anguish and sorrow that these people are being persecuted, getting 7-year sentences just for doing what we're doing right now. Father God, prompt us by the Holy Spirit to take practical action, to write to these men and women, to send them a card, a postcard, a letter. Because we know, Father God, that the authorities take a note of that. And prisoners have been treated so much better when hundreds of letters have arrived from all around the world. The authorities know not only that the world is watching, but more importantly, Father, that you're watching. We pray for believers, Father God, in Saudi Arabia, who, if they're found out, will be murdered by their own family. We can't even imagine that. Over here, we may get maybe mocked or made fun of, but to be actually run the risk of being killed. Father God, help us to do what we can for these people to give money to the Bible Society. Thank you for that organization as well, Lord, that a society that prints Bibles for China, for countries like Iran. And we thank you, Father God, that the thirst in Iran is so much so for Bibles that they can't keep up with production of the Bibles. But Father God, closer to home, we have a whole different situation where people just aren't bothered about church, aren't bothered about you. People are careless about their souls, careless about where they'll spend eternity, too busy living their lives in the here and now. We thank you for this community of believers in Grey Abbey, Father God. We thank you for the enthusiasm. We thank you for the love that they have for you. And we know, Father God, that love shines out in the community. We pray, Father God, today that you would give each and every one of us here today the enthusiasm and the confidence to give a reason for the hope that's within us when we're asked. But we'd also ask you, Father God, for that encouragement, that prompting to go out into the community, to volunteer in situations, Lord, where maybe people haven't seen the church volunteering before. And when we're asked why we're there, we can tell them it's because we love Jesus and we love the people in Grey Abbey and the surrounding district. Father God, you have placed concerns for people, concerns for situations on our heart. And Father God, in the moments that follow, we just pray that each and every person who has that burden on their heart would lift it up to you, knowing that you will answer prayers. And Father God, we lift up our prayers to you. Father God, we know that our prayers come up to you like a pleasant aroma. And it delights you to know that we trust you so much, that we believe in you so much, that our faith is strong enough to know that you will answer our prayers in your time and for your glory. And Father God, as we give our gifts later on to you in our offering, these are our expressions of love, our expressions of gratitude. And we give them, Father God, knowing that you will use them, you'll expand them for your kingdom and for your glory in Grey Abbey, and further beyond. We ask our prayers in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Morning again. It's good to be back home. Sort of feel like one of those students who's been away for several months and you're coming back to your family. I think that's how Norman described me maybe the last time. It was part of the family now. So didn't quite get the envelopes yet, Neil. So they haven't arrived, but sure, he'll sort that out. As Neil said, we're continuing our series this morning in the life of David. And today we're looking at David's carelessness. It's not the carelessness in the sense of forgetting to put the handbrake on in your father's Jeep with a trailer on behind and then go, either the scenery's moving or that vehicle's moving. I'm watching it as it hits the wall. Or sitting for 3 hours of our long, leisurely lunch with your good friend without any sun cream on. That's not a clever idea either. And I think you can probably guess now, Muggins here has done both of those things. I've also had my glasses, sunglasses on my lap, got out of the car at the filling station, drove off as the both wheels crunched over the sunglasses. Carelessness. That's not the sort of carelessness we're talking about this morning. This was carelessness in David's relationship with God, as was evidenced by his deliberate, persistent disobedience of God's word. But as long as we're saved, though, I mean, does it really matter if we obey God's word? Sure, we're saved, you know, we're okay. We're going to go to heaven. What's wrong with living life the way we want to? What's wrong with having a wee bit of fun now and again, with enjoying ourselves as we see it? Well, this passage answers loud and clear. It matters very much. David, for me, definitely has to be one of the giants in the Bible. He was chosen by God to be the king of Israel. He killed Goliath, a story we're all familiar with. when the whole Israelite army were in their tents cowering with fear. David didn't have that fear. He was a man described by God as a man after my own heart. That's quite a CV. That's quite a referral. He was also the man to whom God made this promise. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What a promise. That's the promise of the Messiah. The promise of David's king and our king, hopefully this morning if you're a believer. That's the promise of Jesus. David knew God's word inside out, and he knew it required him as the king to lead his troops into battle. But what does David do? He stays at home. And maybe you know your Bible inside out today. Maybe you can give chapter and verse for every situation. But you actually find yourself saying things, doing things, watching things which you know are contrary to God's word, but you do them anyway. You see, friends, knowledge of God's word has absolutely no benefit to you whatsoever if obedience doesn't follow. And this is where it all goes wrong for David. I was talking with Neil one night about the passage and just what the main point was. And I was saying to Neil, it's all about verse 1. Verse 1 tells us, but David remained in Jerusalem. That's the key verse in the passage, because this passage is not about adultery. It's about carelessness in our relationship with God and the consequences of disobedience of God's word. So David's in the palace rather than where he should have been. And he has nothing to do, so he gets up from his afternoon nap and he takes a dander on the flat roof of the palace. And from the rooftop, that's when he sees Bathsheba having a bath on her roof in the open air, as you do. I certainly don't know anybody who's had a bath on the roof, a flat one. We can't fault David for seeing her. But instead of averting his gaze, instead of going back into the palace and seeking God's help to resist the temptation, the thoughts in his head, and the temptation to go out for another wee look, or maybe a long one, what does he do? He stands still and he keeps his eyes fixed on Bathsheba. We can't help what we see. We can't help what we hear. But the next choice that we make is the critical choice. Do we stand on? Do we keep listening? Do we keep watching that film with the sex scenes? Or do we turn it off? That's the critical choice that we make. If only he would have had the same wisdom as Job, who said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a young woman. But being seriously, what's the harm in looking? I mean, it's not as if you're doing anything. Well, Jesus had a very strong line on this. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in their hearts. That's serious. The thought counts every bit as much as the action. And that's exactly what David was doing. He didn't need to undress Bathsheba with his eyes. She had taken care of that. David was already at the next level. And he didn't need the devil to tempt him either. He was actually tempting himself by continuing to stand there and gaze upon Bathsheba. He was providing his own temptation. And that temptation then gave way to desire. Because he forgot what Cain was told in Genesis 4:7. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. David chose not only not to rule over sin, he actually ran full tilt into sin and embraced it. Now, Bathsheba and her attendants would definitely have seen David standing there leering, but there's no mention of her diving for cover to hide her modesty. This lady knew exactly what she was doing. And as the old saying goes, it takes two to tango. And David was more than willing to dance. He had only one thing on his mind, friends, and it wasn't what bubble bath she was using. He wanted Bathsheba. We know the whole story. We have the Bible. We can start at the beginning. We read the end. We're looking backwards. But I don't think David had any idea at that time when he stood there looking at Bathsheba of what the consequences of that decision would be. There's no way he could have done. And neither do we when we make a deliberate decision to gossip, to flirt, to steal, to watch pornography, to... There'll be a word in your mind. the list is actually endless. You see, carelessness in our relationship with God, deliberate, selfish disobedience of what we know the Bible says, clouds our judgment, and it dulls our senses. And when that happens, we can all too easily justify our behavior. Or do we get to the stage where we've obsessed about either that woman, that man, stealing from our employer, that person we really don't like? We'll just do whatever it is we want to do without any regard to what God's word says. You see, sin is subtle that way. You picture a dark winter's evening, the lights are on in the house, you leave the room and you hit the wrong switch and the lights go out. Instant darkness. You're instantly aware that something's wrong. But sin, however, is more like the summer evening when you're out sitting with your friends, maybe after a barbecue, and you're chatting away. And you probably know this situation. Somebody always says, "Here, it's got very dark." That darkness didn't come on suddenly. It's a slow, gradual decline of light as the sun sets. And that's just what sin is. It's just this sin's dark night. It comes very, very gradually. Because if it came on dark suddenly, you'd be aware that something's wrong. And you've quite probably would stop what you're doing. David wants this beautiful woman. And when he's told that she's Bathsheba, it's granddaughter of his favorite advisor, you would think, as we say in Northern Ireland, he would have caught himself on, went back into the palace and forgot all about her and most probably had a cold shower. But his carelessness and his disobedience of God and his indiscreet behavior has only just begun. He sends for Bathsheba. And if his behavior to date has been quite shocking, Bathsheba's is no better. Instead of sending a stern rebuke back to David saying, "I'm a married woman, and my husband's out fighting Israel's enemies, you want me to come to the palace?" No. She beat a trail to the palace so fast, she probably would have beaten Mo Farah. She couldn't wait to get to the palace. She wasn't forced to go. So she comes, the inevitable happens, and they sleep together. But David's self-satisfaction at having bedded Bathsheba doesn't last long. A message arrived from Bathsheba sometime later, very short, "I'm pregnant." You can imagine how that went down with David. But this wasn't one of those notices that a woman who finds out she's pregnant sends around to her friends with the good news, "I'm pregnant, yay," her friends and family. This was very much a political move by Bathsheba's part. She was saying, "I'm pregnant, it's your move." Panic grips David's heart. The smart move would have been to remember who he was. Israel's chosen king, chosen by God. He was supposed to be a man of God. He should have headed straight for the tabernacle, confessed his sins, offered up the required offering, sought forgiveness, and more importantly, took the consequences. But no, for a second time, David decides deliberately to disobey God's word. And each and every time you disobey God's word, you move a step further away from the light. And the further you get away from the light, the darker the path in front of you becomes. David's carelessness now goes into overdrive as he is in full panic mode. So he comes up with a plan. And it's a little bit, if you remember Blackadder, it's a little bit of a Baldrick plan. It's so simple it couldn't possibly fail. Bring Uriah home, have a chat to him man to man. How's the war going? How's the wife? How's the family? Send him home for the night. He'll sleep with the wife. She'll announce she's pregnant. He'll go, "I'm a father, yay." And David is off the hook. He'll be safe. He'll be home safe. As I say, the plan was so simple. How could it fail? But unfortunately for David, it did. And I know that we've all possibly been in situations where we've been in a tight spot of our own making and we're trying to cover our tracks. We come up with a plan, which only actually makes things worse. All we're doing really is stalling the inevitable crash. Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps with his men outside the palace. So David tries again. Gets David back to the palace and asks why he didn't go home. And if you look at verse 11 with me, it reads, "Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing.'" Uriah quite clearly was a man of principle, unlike David. So David tries again. I mean, David just didn't know when he was beaten. Gets Uriah to the palace, has a feast, gives him a feed of drink, and thinks, right, he's drunk, He's going to forget about his principles and his men, go home, sleep with a wife. But unfortunately for David, Uriah actually had more principles and more godliness drunk than David had sober. And that's not a nice thing to have to say about anybody. And as David starts to contemplate that his adultery is inches away from being uncovered, he's about to be found out, he realizes there's only one option open to him, and that's murder. You see, the more chances to stop the rot, to end the carelessness of David's disobedience of God's word, each time he ignores that, his motives, his actions become darker and more sinister. When I was preparing this here, actually, when you're reading it, you realize this is a real account. And you just realize, it grips your heart to think, wow, you know, this is David. He's now thinking about killing someone. He actually descended from that moment in time when he was staring lustfully at Bathsheba. And you think, well, you know, seriously, where's the harm in that? Not that much later, he's now planning a murder. And I'm quite sure David, if you had asked him, David, are you capable of murder? I think he would have taken a step back and thought you were mad. Me? Murder? No, that's I would never do that. But the further he got away from God, the further he got towards the devil, the further he got towards the darkness, and he's now planning to end a man's life just so he could take his wife. What about you? What are you capable of? Are you in a situation that maybe the net's closing in and you're feeling that you're trapped and you're going to be found out? I think we all have to be careful and saying, oh, no, I'd never be capable of doing something like that. I'd never be capable of stealing from my employer. I'd never be capable of killing anybody. But the more extreme our behavior comes, we don't know what the consequences are going to be if we fail to turn back to God. And I personally was telling the people in Clockhead that had experience of some of these following examples occurring in the lives of believers, people who are Christians, people who made a deliberate decision to disobey God and end up in situations where their lives were out of control. One man who started viewing pornography, which is almost socially acceptable now. He was so engrossed in it, so entrapped in it, that the age range of the ladies in the pornography came down and down and down until he crossed another line and he ended up in under police station. That's not somewhere where you want to be. He didn't think that's where he was going to be that first night when he clicked on that website. Living a high-cost lifestyle, flashy cars, big houses, houses like showrooms, that costs money. And when you have to work every hour and more to pay for that there, the pressure boils over into anger, frustration, and in this particular example, this man who professes to be a Christian rolling in the yard of his work, fighting with another man, and bullying employees because of the frustration that comes from I can't afford my lifestyle. But rather than admit that, he's so frightened of the consequences of maybe having a house repossessed, cars repossessed, that his behavior has become extreme. Maybe you're teasing, or let's face it, bullying someone at school, university, work, because of how they look. They're too fat, they're too thin, they're black, they're Chinese, they're Romanian, whatever. A few is just a bit of fun, but bullying, as we know, has led to people committing suicide. What about a wee bit of gossiping? You know, especially if it's true, I mean, it must be all right. But what's the consequences going to be for that person? Flirting at work, even at churches. Theft, criticizing the minister. That seems to be fair game. Sorry, Neil. Lovely man. But the end result of that particular situation was a long campaign of harassment and abuse, which ended up with police involvement as well. All because one day someone decided, I don't like him. What were the consequences down the line? Disobedience of God's word, carelessness leads to that. And as a follower of Jesus, we need to obey God's word, because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So the question is, do you love Jesus? What's your heart saying there now? Do you really love Jesus? And if you do, does your life match that profession? Are you obeying God's word? Are you careful to obey God's word? David, however, his life was out of control. So he scribbles a note to Joab. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. So now David's involving someone else in this plot. And in a really sick twist, this is the bit that really stopped me in my tracks as well. He sends the note with the very man he wants dead. You know, it's bad enough planning someone's murder, but if you say, Neil, here, there's a note to give to Scott, and it reads, "Dear Scott, kill Neil." That's just wrong. But his senses were so dulled, his senses, what was right and wrong from God's word, were so dulled. He just did, he just acted, he just did what he felt was necessary. Joab follows through, but unfortunately, it was going to look really suspicious. Say Neil is out leading us all in charge, and we all go, "Right, everybody back." Neil charges on and gets killed. No one else near him. In those days, as in today, there was always inquiries, what happened in the battle? Well, Neil got killed, and who was with him? Nobody. Well, why would one person be up front? Questions would be asked, not only of Joab, but right possibly of David, and David would have been found out. So, what do we have to do? Well, that entire row, you're all getting killed, sorry. You're going to be with Neil, we're all going to clear off. So this has now moved from one man's murder to actually mass murder. All because David, on that roof, at one point in time, decided to disobey God. All because he was careless in his relationship with God. But Uriah was dead. And for David, he could finally relax. He was safe. He wasn't going to get found out. He marries Bathsheba. They have a son. He's got the woman. And he's got away with murder. Or so it seems. If you look at the last line, the very last line of the chapter. "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Just as verse 1 is the key to the chapter, the final sentence sets up a really ominous storm cloud, and one that Neil will be preaching on next week, the week after. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You see, David had deceived Uriah. Quite possibly he had deceived Bathsheba. But he hadn't, and he couldn't deceive God. There's no way you can deceive God. God sees everything that you do. He knows everything that you think. You can fool other people, but you can't fool God. The man or the woman beside you in church here this morning might not know your secret sin. They might not know what you're like outside of these four walls. But I can tell you, God knows what you're like. So what can we do? Well, we can take to heart what author Mark Buchanan says in his book, The Rest of God. Consider your ways. Let me make it even more specific. Consider your thoughts and attitudes. The pattern of them, their shape and drift. Are they leading you where you want to go? Plot their trajectory. Will they land you in a place you care to live? If not, change your mind. Take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Or to summarize that very good quote, think about the consequences of your actions, your thoughts, and your attitudes before you act upon them. Many a heartache would be saved if we all did that. There's a good reason why God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth. We need to listen a lot more than we speak sometimes. We need to think about what we're doing. But maybe that ship has sailed for you. Maybe you're in a situation that you think you're in so deep and the consequences are really serious that rather than stop, confess your sin, turn to God, seek forgiveness, and more importantly, deal with the consequences, we just keep going. And we think there's no way out. There's no hope for us. But I can tell you this morning, there is hope for you. And that hope has a name. And that's the name of Jesus Christ. That's a hope for us all this morning. And you might respond, "Gary, seriously, if you knew what I've been up to, if you knew what I had done, there's absolutely no way Jesus could forgive me. No way he would forgive me." Well, John, 1 John 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and is just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." That answers your question. God will forgive you. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you're coming back to God saying, "God, I'm sure I've really messed up." And David murdered numerous people just so he'd get someone's wife. It doesn't matter what you've done. God will forgive you. So today, knowing that, today is the day to stop the rot. Today is the day to stop the carelessness. Forget about the fear of the consequences. Be purified from all unrighteousness. Have your sins washed clean, and God will forget them as if they've never happened. But what do we need to do? We need to respond to that conviction that the Holy Spirit has placed in your heart. We need to confess our sins to God, give thanks for the forgiveness that is there through Jesus Christ, and pray for the strength that only comes from the Holy Spirit to live your life differently. And if that's what's on your heart this morning, doesn't matter what it is, you think, oh, it's not really that serious what I've been up to. If that conviction is on your heart, come forward and speak to the prayer ministry team, or speak to Neil or myself, and we'll be only too glad to talk to you, listen, and most importantly, pray with you. You see, it's not about trying harder. It's not about, oh, I must read my Bible more, I must pray more, I must attend more church meetings. It's about surrendering control of your life. Stop trying to do things yourself, and just let the Holy Spirit have freedom in your life. When someone is drowning and the lifeguards come out, I didn't know this until fairly recently, I always thought they just dive in and save you. They don't. People in the water, if you're starting to drown, you panic. Arms are flailing everywhere as you try to save yourself. The lifeguards actually wait until that brief millisecond probably where you just go, oh, and then they save you. When you stop fighting, you stop trying to save yourself. Jesus does that. Jesus saves you. Jesus restores you. That's what we need to do this morning if you're in this situation. End the carelessness right here today in Grey Abbey. We need to know God's word. We need to really know it. That's not a case of, oh, I know what John 3:16 means. How does that impact your life? We need to think about God's word, know God's word, meditate upon God's word. We need to listen. I have a friend in England, Morris, and he always tells me, just, Gary, listen. Are you listening? And you listen with your heart to God. God speaks to your heart. And that's what we need to be doing this morning. We just cannot simply afford to be careless in our relationship with God and our obedience of God's word. It's really like taking off your protective armor, your helmet, and throwing away your gun when you're about to go into battle with a ruthless enemy. If I said that to you today, you're all told up to go into battle, take off your armor, take off your helmet, throw away your gun, you'd think I was mad. You'd think, you don't do that. But why do we take this, God's word, put it to one side and do what we want? It is exactly the same thing. And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, and you've been shaking your head at David, I mean, seriously, a man of God, doing all that, don't start me and those other Christians I know and what they're up to. And we all know that, don't we? We can do that so easily. We hear it every day. But it's not about them this morning. It's about you. God's speaking to you this morning, not the person beside you. God speaks to you about your continued refusal to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And that is disobedience of God's word as well. You're taking a chance with your soul. And you know the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart this morning. You know that your life's not right. You know that nothing can truly ever satisfy. And if you're in some sort of trouble this morning as well, you know that you can't get your own way out of it. You can't dig your way out of the hole. That hole just gets deeper. No one knows when our time on earth is up. And two people close to me this year have died already. But thanks God, they both had surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. One a long time ago, and the other one was my brother-in-law who got saved in October. After much prayer, and I'm sure I know in Grey Abbey, Wellington, and South Africa as well, people were praying for him. What about you this morning? Are you going to continue your carelessness with your soul? Come forward this morning again, or you can do it even where you're sitting. You just respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life. Confess your sins to Jesus. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior. He will forgive you. And the Holy Spirit will dwell in your heart to help you live for Jesus, to help you live differently, and to live the life that God has planned for you. David's carelessness arose because he forgot that Jesus is the king, his king. He thought he could live as he pleased and there would be no consequences. Let's not do the same, friends. Jesus is our King. Let us serve him and not our own selfish desires. The consequences of our carelessness could be more extreme than we could ever have imagined. Amen. Now I'm going to close our time of worship with the words of Jesus, "Draw me ever nearer." Invite you to stay for a cup of tea or coffee and some fellowship after. And again, if you have anything on your heart this morning you want to pray for, just come forward and prayer minister team will be happy to pray with you. Let us pray. And now may the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and evermore. Amen.